Hope you had a good Feast of Tabernacles. My wife and I did. We were in France, as we usually are for the feast. This year, we had the feast in the city of Calais, in northwestern France. It's about as far north and as far, well, not as far west, but as far north as you can get. And it is the place on the French coast that is closest to England. In fact, when we had our family day, the feast site was separated from the beach, the English Channel, just by a large natural sand dune. And there were steps going up to the top of it. So when you walked up to the top, there was a beach, a strip of beach down below, and then the English Channel. And we were blessed with clear weather as well, and we could very clearly see what's called the White Cliffs of Dover. You can actually see the English coast from Calais, and it's the only place in France that you can do that. And there are some big chalky cliffs actually on both sides of the English Channel, and these can be seen in clear weather from both sides. So we were able to see the White Cliffs of Dover. Just a few kilometers from Calais to the north, so this was our feast group that we had there. We had 260 people, which is the largest feast site that we've had in quite some time. And as I usually do when I come here, I put in a plug for the French feast site, so I'll do that again. I'm warning you about advertising here. But I understand many of you went to Hawaii for the feast. You can go to France for much less than you would spend to go to Hawaii. So just a word to the wise there. A couple of miles north of Calais is a city of Dunkirk, and that's probably a name that you recognize from history. The name Dunkirk, it's a very old city. It actually comes from the Flemish language. Flemish is a variety of Dutch, what's spoken in the Netherlands. It comes from a contraction of two words, dune, which means sand dune, and kirke, meaning church. So originally it was named because there was a church in the dunes, church on the sand of the beach. It was a Flemish language part of this coastal area, the lowlands, and it was a fishing village that we have records of in history starting in the 10th century, so it's over 1,000 years old. It was a region that belonged over the years because it was strategically located and a good fishing port. It was taken back and forth by different political powers over the years. It belonged to the Counts of Flanders. They were vassals of the French crown. Around 930 AD, the city was fortified by Count Baudouin III. He built walls around it to protect it from Viking raids, because that was a time when the Vikings were very active along this coast. And as I said, it was taken over by various political powers over the years. It belonged to the Dukes of Flanders. It belonged to the Crown of France. It belonged to the Spanish, the English. Even the Austrians got control of it from all the way over in Austria at one point. The Low Countries, the Burgundians, and I could go on. I won't go through a whole exhaustive list. This is the central part of Dunkirk now, and the town hall that you can see in the center. You're probably aware that just recently a very successful film came out that talked about events that occurred in Dunkirk in 1940. And because of that film, there's a lot of interest that has resurfaced, I guess, about this particular city. And I would like to just remind you a little bit of what happened in Dunkirk. And I'm going to use this as an introduction for the subject I'd like to cover with you today. You'll remember that in 1939, Adolf Hitler invaded Poland, and the UK and France had promised that in case of an invasion of Poland, they would declare war on Germany, and so they did. So in September of 1939, war was declared, and then nothing happened for about 9 or 10 months. This period is called the Phony War, and nobody wanted another world war. It had only been 20 years since the First World War had ended. They had lost, every country involved in it had lost an entire generation of young men. And nobody wanted to fight, except Hitler, of course. And so they just sat there on their borders watching each other for 9 or 10 months. And then suddenly, in the middle of 1940, there was a very dramatic German armored attack that caught the French and the English by surprise. They did not expect them to come where they did. There was a large forested area called the Ardennes, and everyone believed that it would be impossible for tanks to move through this heavy forest. Well, the Germans did it. and they looped around behind, cutting off the British Expeditionary Force. Almost the entire British army in Europe was on the French continent preparing to fight the Germans. Part of the French army was up in the north as well, and this German armored column swooped around behind them and raced for the sea. And when they completed that loop, these armies were trapped. A third of a million soldiers, French and British, were trapped in this pocket. French and British units fought, sometimes to the last man, to keep a corridor open to allow the troops that were farther inland to make it to the coast where they hoped to be evacuated. And this was a very, very difficult and grave period in the history of both France and England. Winston Churchill mobilized an unprecedented fleet. He mobilized warships, of course, but then they began conscripting merchant ships and even small pleasure boats. Anything that could navigate across the English Channel was sent over to try to evacuate as many of these men as possible. Churchill hoped, his highest hope was that maybe 30,000 men could be got off before the Germans would overwhelm them. But thanks to a series of surprising events, which included the stiff resistance of the British troops and some of the French troops, German indecision, they couldn't make up their mind about exactly what they wanted to do next, and unusually calm conditions on the English Channel, not only 30,000 men were evacuated, but 10 times that number were evacuated in the course of a little more than a week. 215,000 English soldiers and 123,000 French soldiers were evacuated. A third of a million men, 10 times more than their wildest hope. London became a seat of the governments and royalty in exile from the continent that was overwhelmed by Nazi Germany. So there were governments of Poland, of Norway, the Netherlands, Belgium, Luxembourg, Czechoslovakia, Denmark, Greece, Yugoslavia. They all had exile governments in London. And because of this evacuation, the Germans were not able to invade England, which they'd been planning to do. And if they had succeeded there, you can imagine how much more difficult D-Day would have been if England hadn't been there as a jumping-off spot. Men would have had to leave from New York in order to try to invade France, and that would have been extremely difficult. This prevented a German victory over England and allowed the Allies, just a few short years later, to begin the reconquest of Europe. And I'll show you a few pictures of what happened here at the time. There's some pictures of the troops lined up on the beach waiting to be evacuated. And normally, this whole army should have been destroyed piecemeal, but it was not. And they waited, some of them, as long as 10 days to be able to be evacuated, and that window held for the evacuation. They were taken in sometimes very small boats that were pulled by other boats back and forth across the channel. This did not happen without casualties. Many men on the Allied side were killed, and there were many wounded as well to make this all happen. But it's quite amazing that it happened at all. Here are some of the rather glum-looking soldiers who've just been evacuated. It felt like a defeat, and in many ways it was a defeat. And so this year at the feast, one of the excursions that we organized for church members was to go to the beaches at Dunkirk, and this is what it looks like today. The long breakwater that you see out in the center part of this photo is the same breakwater where many, many troops evacuated. They would get onto large destroyers that would move them back and forth across the channel. They have a museum there, Operation Dynamo, that's what it was called. And this was the French, the headquarters for the French units that were trapped on the beaches there. And it's quite, it's an interesting visit. It's been much expanded. I had been there before, but this year, because the movie came out, they've really expanded it, probably tripled the size of it. And I was talking with some of the staff, and they said they'd never seen so many people come before. They're just having a real renewed interest in it. And so it was quite thought-provoking just to stand on these beaches and think about what had occurred there. It's called, even today when you read about it, the miracle of Dunkirk. Because if that army had been destroyed on the beaches, the outcome of the Second World War could have been completely different. It might have spelled the defeat of the Israelite nations. Personally, I'm convinced God had a hand in this, and I'm not alone in thinking that. Many people who have looked at it and called it the miracle of Dunkirk believe that God actually intervened to make all of these things fall into place to prevent the physical nations of Israel from being overwhelmed. We do have some biblical precedent for God intervening that way. If you'll turn to the book of Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, we have references in the Bible to God sending angels to stand up for his people and to intervene for them so that God's will can be carried out and his people can survive. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, so this is the time of the end, this is something prophesied for the future. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. At that time, the archangel Michael is going to stand up, and he's going to make sure that the people of God are delivered, the physical people of God are delivered. And perhaps there's a reference even to protection for the church as well. So Michael is a warrior archangel, and one of his positions is to stand up for the physical nations with whom God has been working because of the faithfulness of Abraham. God has intervened. We find episodes like that in the Bible where he intervened to prevent the destruction of the descendants of Abraham as nations. As I was doing some research about Dunkirk, because I was going to give a bit of an explanation about it prior to the excursion during the feast to go there, I came across an interesting article by commentator George Will. You probably know who he is. George F. Will is a well-known commentator, a conservative voice, and a very thought-provoking man in his writing. I came across a reference to which he alluded in one of his articles about an event that happened on the beaches of Dunkirk while this whole story was playing out. The largest part of the British Army, a good part of the French Army, was surrounded and menaced with complete destruction. The situation was extremely grave. And there was a British officer on the beach who was asked for a report. He was asked, what's going on? What are you doing? What's happening right now? Give us a situation update. And he replied with a three-word response. All he needed to send was three words, and that summed up his view of the situation. And those three words were, but if not. But if not. In London, the origin of these words was recognized immediately. He didn't need to say any more. They knew where these words came from, and they knew the import of them. Perhaps you recognize where this comes from. It's a quote from Daniel chapter 3. Let's go there. Daniel chapter 3. This is a quote from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before Nebuchadnezzar. They wouldn't bow down to the image of gold which he had made. So let's start reading in verse 14, Daniel chapter 3, verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you from my hands? That's a very faithful thing to say to the servants of God. There have been a few men in the Bible who've said that. Who's the God that's going to deliver you out of my hands? The Assyrians said that. Did their gods deliver any of the other nations around here? Not a wise thing to defy the God of the Bible. Verse 16, they respond. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. You know where we stand on this already. We really shouldn't even be having this conversation. If that is the case, if you do throw us in there, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. You ask the question, what God will deliver you from my hands? Our God can do that. There's no doubt about it. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. We have no doubt about that. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. That was their response. But if not. It was a very striking message to quote. And in London, when this message was received, they understood exactly what it communicated. It communicated that if things go wrong here on Dunkirk, we will do our duty. We will not compromise. We will not surrender. We will continue until the end, until we succeed or until we die. It communicated courage, the courage of the British soldiers, who in most cases, if you read down the history of it, they behaved themselves quite admirably. It communicated a certain faith in God's intervention for them, because they quoted the Bible. And it communicated the will to fight for what was right, to stand up to do the right thing. It also indicated a very shared biblical culture, because they could take three words and everybody knew where those words came from, because everybody in the British Army knew the King James Bible. They knew the Bible. There was a common biblical culture. All of those things are communicated by that laconic response. That little commentary on the beaches of Dunkirk is an illustration, and I will say it's an imperfect illustration. Whenever we use military analogies, it's an imperfect one. But it is an illustration, nonetheless, I believe, of qualities that are going to be found in great abundance in what we call sometimes the world tomorrow, when the kingdom of God is established on the earth. The Bible points out, and we're going to look at some scriptures about that in a few moments, that there will be in the kingdom of God a culture of knowledge of the Word of God. It's going to be widely known, which sadly is not true today. I was watching Jeopardy this week with my folks. They like to watch that show, and they had a category on the Bible, and they were pretty easy questions. And these very smart, intelligent, well-read people didn't know a lot of the answers to those questions, or questions for the answers. That's how it works on Jeopardy, right? They just didn't know. And I thought, you know, when I was a kid, all my classmates knew this kind of stuff. And now people just don't know it. But in the future, in the kingdom of God, there will be a generalized culture of knowledge of the Word of God. There will also be, the Bible shows us, faith and confidence in divine providence, that God will provide what His people are going to need. And thirdly, there's going to be courage, and there's going to be the will to act to advance justice, to advance the will of God, even at risk. I'm going to shut this down for a moment. We'll come back. I've got a couple more slides I'll show you right at the end of the sermon to illustrate something else. Let's look at some of the prophecies in the Bible of the world tomorrow where these particular traits are underscored, and we'll see how they're illustrated. The first one that I mentioned is a culture rooted in the Word of God. It's going to be true in the world tomorrow that people will be able to quote just little pieces, bits and pieces of the Bible, and everybody's going to know what they're talking about, just as was the case in Dunkirk. Turn to Psalm 138, if you would, please. Psalm 138, verse 4. Psalm 138, starting in verse 4. This has never yet happened, so it can only be prophetic of the kingdom of God. It says in verse 4 of Psalm 138, "All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth." All the kings of the earth are going to hear the words of the mouth of God, and they're going to praise Him because of it. "Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly, but the proud He knows from afar." Did you catch that in verse 5? It's talking about the kings, the leaders of the earth. It says they're going to sing about the ways of God. Can you imagine that? The leaders of the whatever body might exist at the time, the United Nations of the world tomorrow, which truly would be united in that case, they're going to form chorales and they're going to sing about how good it is to know the Word of God. What an amazing thing that's going to be. And everybody is going to be taught this way. There will be a general culture of the law of God, and His commandments are going to be seen as precious, not the way they're treated by much of the population of the Western world today, where people refer to the Bible as hate speech, and they've got their own values. They want to replace the values of the Bible, and that's not going to be that way, thankfully so, in the world tomorrow. Look at Micah chapter 4 also, if you would. Micah chapter 4. Micah Micah chapter 4, verse 1. This is probably a verse you heard read. It appears a couple of times in the Bible. You probably heard it read in one location or the other during the Feast of Tabernacles. Starting in verse 1 of Micah 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Mountains represent governments or nations. And shall be exalted above the hills, smaller nations. And people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Why will there be no more war? Because everybody's going to know and love the law of God. They'll turn away from the selfish ways of humanity, and they'll turn to the way of love, epitomized by God's law. Can you imagine the crowds of people moving up to Jerusalem to learn? Let's go to Jerusalem. I understand Jesus Christ himself even personally teaches there sometimes. And there'll be huge highways to allow people to go up there. I'm not sure what kind of transportation they'll have, but they're going to need some sort of road to get there, whether they walk or not. And there'll be masses of people going up there, not only for the Feast of Tabernacles. The Bible indicates that all nations are going to have to send delegates at least to Jerusalem for the feast. But at other times of the year, there'll be masses of people moving there to learn about God's law, his way of life, to be judged by him. Rather than go to war, they're going to bring any differences among them. They're going to bring it to Jerusalem and say, you judge. You judge between us. You give us the righteous ruling that we need to settle this difference that we have between us. And he's going to teach the way of peace. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Starting in verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know. They shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. God promises that everybody's going to know him, and he promises that he's never going to abandon the nations of Israel. He says, in effect, as long as the sun keeps shining, as long as the moon and the stars are there, the nations of Israel will continue. He promises to protect them. People are going to know that. They're going to know where God is. And they're going to know the peoples with which he has chosen to make examples to other peoples. And all the nations of the earth are going to know God. That's really not the case now. When I travel around the world, I bump into all sorts of very unusual religions in different places in the world. I was in Mauritius not too long ago, and there's a large Tamil community there. And one of the things that they do at one time in the year is pierce themselves with these long needles, and they stick it through their skin, and very large, and they're very proud of themselves. They parade through the streets, and you know, and that's just one example of all the different sorts of religions that are not founded on the Bible, that are founded in the world, that are based on Satan's treachery and his fooling of people, kidnapping them spiritually. It's not going to be that way in the world tomorrow. We'll be able to go any place on earth and hear the Bible spoken and taught. And people are going to know it. Apparently, he says, we're not going to have to teach each other because everybody's going to know it. Everybody is going to know it. the peace of God will come. The law of God won't simply be an external force, something that we do because we have to. It's going to be written inside of people. They're going to want to keep God's laws and obey them. They're going to be excited. They're going to be singing about it. There's going to be a universal culture of knowing the law and the teaching of God. That's the way the world tomorrow is going to be. And I'm sure, brethren, as we go through these things about thinking about these prophecies of the future, what it's going to be, you're probably already making the parallel. Well, if that's what we're going to have in the future, then I need to be doing that now. I need to be learning to apply this now. This should be part of our own personal culture at this time even. Secondarily, the second quality that I mentioned that was underscored by that three-word response from the beaches of Dunkirk, but if not, is that there is going to be in the world tomorrow faith and confidence in divine providence, that God knows the answers and that he'll provide what we need to know. And again, that's really not the case in the world in which we live. Even in the nations that believe themselves to be Christian or have that as their background culture, we prefer to think that we can solve our own problems. The solution is government. And if we haven't found the solution yet, we need more government and then more government. And the problem is that no matter how much human government you have, you're never going to solve the fundamental problems. Man has always thought that he can solve his own problems, and every generation seems to have to learn that lesson the hard way. Parents try to teach their children, and sometimes their children say, well, that's not the way we do it anymore. In the modern generation, we do it this way. And parents kind of shake their heads and say, yeah, I remember telling my parents that, and they've told their parents that, and it's been going on since the Garden of Eden. We don't naturally trust God. We trust our own abilities. We trust our own perception. We trust our own understanding of things. And the results of that is the world in which we live, with all of the multitude of evils that are going on out there. Humanity simply cannot solve its own problems. Now, we can sometimes do a little better job of removing some of the bad side effects. We can maybe ameliorate things a little bit. But oftentimes, in trying to improve the situation, we end up simply making it worse. But it will not be that way in the kingdom of God. Look at Micah chapter 4, if you would. Micah chapter 4. We were reading those verses a moment ago. Let's continue on with verse 4 now. Micah chapter 4, verse 4. Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Everyone will sit under their vine and their fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. I think that's almost a little hard for us to imagine today, because we can think of places in the world where if we went there, we would be afraid. A lot of people in this world live in daily fear. They're afraid of something every day. What a wonderful promise that is for the future, when people are going to live in confidence. They're going to be at peace. No one will make them afraid. Why? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Because he's going to be in charge. He's going to teach the way of peace. And they won't learn the way of violence anymore. Probably won't be any locks on the doors in those days. We won't need them. If you've talked with members of the older generations, they can remember in their youth not locking their doors in middle America. They didn't, probably were locks on the doors, but they didn't need to worry about it. There was a culture of honesty. There were criminals, but in general, by far, you just didn't need things like that. I wonder if there will even be locksmiths in the world tomorrow. Probably not. That's probably going to be a dying profession. They'll be moving into something that will be more useful than that. Ezekiel chapter 34 also, if you would. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Nowadays, you have to be careful which woods you decide to camp out in. There's some places in the world you don't want to do that. I wouldn't care to camp in East Africa where there's still lions roaming around. That would make me afraid. But this is not going to be the case in the future. Verse 26, I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessings, a time of great abundance, plenty. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of the yoke and delivered them from the hands of those who enslaved them. And there shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. That comes back a lot, because if you study the history of Israel, most of the time they were living in fear of something. They had violent neighbors, violent enemies that were just over the border. They had corrupt kings. They had idolatry to worry about. They had just putting food on the table was a worry and has been for much of human history. So they lived in fear. There were constant fears. And this was a wonderful promise for them in the future. You will not be afraid because I'll provide for you. You won't have to be afraid of anything. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and with the house of at the house of Israel are my people, says the Lord. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. Because of that wonderfully close relationship that's going to be there in the future, people are going to trust God. They're going to have absolute faith in divine providence, that God's going to care for them, and they're not going to live in fear. No one will make them afraid. That's quite a thought to think about. Nowadays, it seems like we always have something to be afraid of. That's not going to be the case in the world tomorrow. Look also, if you would, at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'll start reading in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known. Why all of that, which is a pretty good description of the world we live in today? There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. When men do not fear God, the results are those preceding verses. That's what happens. And today, sadly, fewer and fewer of the citizens of the Western nations, the nations that should be Christian, fewer and fewer of them have any fear of God before their eyes. You probably remember seeing maybe in a movie or something, you'll remember a time in history when a judge was condemning a criminal to the death penalty. One of the things he would say about why this was such an awful thing that had been committed, it would say, and not having had the fear of God before his eyes. That was a horrible thing to say about someone in the past. And now, all too often, that whole idea is mocked. They mock God. They mock his word. They mock his way of life. Our nations are doing this, increasingly so. And the results are what we see happening around us. In the world to come, in the world tomorrow, the fear of God will be before the eyes of everyone. Everyone is going to learn that from their youth. Not fear in the sense of terror, but fear in the sense of a deep respect for who God is and what he's capable of doing, for his goodness. That's a second wonderful promise we have about the future. Everyone is going to know God, and because of God's providence, they're going to trust him to take care of them, to care for their needs, and no one will make them afraid. The third attribute, which I brought out, and there are others that we could bring out about that three-word statement from the beach of Dunkirk, but if not, I mentioned how that reflected courage and the will to take a stand for what is just, to do the right thing. The English and the French soldiers on the beaches of Dunkirk, for the most part, wanted to resist German aggression. Their governments had decided to declare war on Nazi Germany because of its aggression. It was attacking its neighbors that were smaller than it was and didn't have armies sufficient to stand up to them. So there was resistance. And those armies on the beaches there, they stood for that. And as the war went on later on, the world began to know the full horror of what the Nazi regime had planned. This year, my wife and I had the opportunity, in the course of two different trips, to visit probably two of the places in the world where there has been the highest concentration of misery, suffering, and death in the whole history of humanity. We visited the extermination camps at Treblinka and at Auschwitz in Poland. And Auschwitz was the latter of the two that we visited. We went there just after the feast, actually. You may know something about I'm sure you recognize the names. Treblinka is located about 60 miles from Warsaw. It was purpose-built and existed for 15 months. And the purpose for which it was built was to liquidate all of the Jews that lived in the Warsaw ghetto. So in the space of 15 months, estimates vary, but between 700,000 and 900,000 men, women, and children were murdered there, and then their bodies were burned. That means for 15 months, 12 to 15,000 people a day arrived by train cars. They went almost immediately into gas chambers. They were given ordered to take their clothes off. Then they were ushered into gas chambers, and they were killed. It was just like a factory. There was no pity. There was no shame. And there certainly was no fear of God before their eyes. 12 to 15,000 every day. One of the things that surprised me about Treblinka was how small it was. I knew the numbers. I knew that close to somewhere around 1 million people had been killed there. I expected it to be a pretty big place. But it wasn't very big because nobody stayed very long. They went straight from the train almost immediately into the gas chambers, and their bodies were burned. The whole process was completed in a day, and the next day more train cars arrived. So they only needed space for 12,000 people, and really wasn't that big. We also had the chance to see Auschwitz near Krakow in southern Poland, and that was even worse. It's estimated there that about 1,100,000 men, women, and children were killed in gas chambers there. Some of them died of exposure to the elements. Some were just summarily shot on a whim by the German guards. Many were worked to death. Some were killed in pseudo-medical experiments. I know you know these things. You've seen them in the books before. But it is deeply troubling to walk through such sites. I'd read all of this before, but to actually walk there and see the train platforms where the people would have stepped down from the cars. They have, in Auschwitz II, they have one of those old train cars so you can see what people would have arrived in. It is, I can tell you, very troubling to visit such sites. I'm still processing that. I'm still thinking about some of the things that I saw there. The full extent of that horror was not yet known in 1940, but German aggression was very obviously recognizable. They had invaded and conquered smaller, weaker nations, Poland, Belgium, the Low Countries, and they were in the process of invading France. So those soldiers there on the beaches, they were fighting, and they knew it, to prevent this aggression from completely dominating Europe and perhaps the world. They were going to make a stand and do what they could to not let that happen. And there are passages in the Bible that indicate there's going to be a lot of courage among the citizens of the kingdom of God in the world to come. And to illustrate that, I'd like for us to think about two invasions that are prophesied. Not everybody is going to have the fear of God before their eyes during the millennium, because at the beginning of the millennium and then again at the end, there are prophecies about the people of Gog and Magog. And traditionally we believe those to be areas up around Russia and China, those areas to the north and to the east, they're indicated. It's to the north and to the east from the Holy Land. The Bible shows that these nations are going to get news about what's happening around Jerusalem, where the nation of Israel will be settled once again in the Holy Land. They're going to see the abundant blessings that God has granted them. They're going to see that they live in unwalled cities. They don't have locks on their doors. They're wealthy. And they have no physical defense to them. And those people are going to form an evil plan to invade. And God has prophesied all of this in advance. Ezekiel 38 is one place we find this explained. Ezekiel 38. Start reading in verse 1. Ezekiel 38, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog in the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against them. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Verse 10. That day shall come to pass that your thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. They're going to think this is going to be easy pickings. They can't even defend themselves. Verse 12, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods and who dwell in the midst of the land. Verse 15. Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many people with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So God's prophesied that this invasion is going to happen, and he's even prophesied why he's going to bring it about or cause it to be, so that his power can be illustrated to the other nations. They're going to need a reminder of the power of God. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass in the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that are on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth, shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for my sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So this army is going to arrive all the way to the land of Israel. They're going to have come hundreds of miles down to assault the cities in Israel. And God's going to let them get very, very close before he intervenes. And from everything we can glean from these accounts here, the people of Israel are not going to run away and flee. Doesn't say anything about them running and hiding in the hills or going anyplace. They're going to see what God does, which means they're going to remain in their unlocked homes, in their unwalled cities, and they're going to trust God because his will needs to be fulfilled. Chapter 39, verse 1. You, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the people who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastal lands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nations know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. He's doing all this, he says, in the midst of his people. So Israel is there. They're in their cities. They're in the land. They're watching and hearing reports of this giant army that's moving down toward them. It's taking weeks for them to arrive. Those people are courageous. They probably will have read the prophecies. They know what their role is. Their role is to stay there and be a tempting target for evil men so that God's greatness and his power can be illustrated. It will take courage for those people to stay there. Usually the normal human reaction when you hear about an aggressive army heading your direction is to become a refugee. You gather up what you can and you make a run for it. But that's not what's going to happen here. People are going to know what God is doing, and they're going to trust him. And then they're going to spend a long time burying the bodies once God has taken care of these men. They're going to stand there very courageously before this assault, and they're going to trust God. Maybe they're going to do something like the story that's recounted in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Just an interesting possibility of something that might occur, 2 Chronicles 20. Verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. It happened after that that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. They are in Hazazaz Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Gedi is very close to Jerusalem. You can make that drive in about a half an hour now on a road. It's very, very close by. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before a new court. And he said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms and the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you?" They came and said, "We're helpless here. We need your intervention. You are the God who can do everything." Verse 12, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. They looked to him for deliverance. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel." So close by. Again, God let this army get right up next to the city before he intervened against them. "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And if you read a little bit farther, they went out in troops. They went out in an organized manner. And you know who the vanguard was, the very first ones that went out? The corral. They sent the corral out first. So those of you who are in the corral, watch out, because you may get to do that at some point in the future. They put the singers first, singing about the power and the glory and the goodness of God. And when they got out there, they watched while this army destroyed itself. Maybe it's going to be something like that happens when Gog and Magog come against Israel. But they're not going to be running away. God is going to do that in the midst of his people. And they're going to have confidence in him. In Revelation chapter 20, we see a reference to apparently a different event. We believe Ezekiel 38 is probably at the beginning of the millennium. And Revelation 20 is something that happens much later. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. "When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." Gog and Magog, there they are again. Apparently he's going to the same people. Must be a stiff-necked bunch. "To gather them together to battle, whose number is the sands of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven, out of heaven, and devoured them. And then the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they shall be tormented, Satan and his demons, day and night, forever." Once again, the people that are there at Jerusalem, they're certainly hearing news of this army. It takes weeks to move a huge army from Russia down to Israel. And they're still there. They're just waiting. They're waiting to see the deliverance of God. They are trusting him to do that. There's going to be a lot of courage in the world tomorrow because people are going to be trusting in God's deliverance, in His goodness. They're going to be trusting God. There will be a wonderful faith and courage to do the right thing, to see that God's will is fulfilled and that His plan is accomplished. Last year, on the occasion of the 15th anniversary of the September 11th attacks, I read a story that I hadn't known before. You probably know the story of a man named Todd Beamer and some of his companions on Flight 93, United Flight 93 out of Newark, that had been taken over by hijackers. Three planes had already been flown into buildings in New York and Washington. And Flight 93 was a fourth that had been taken over, and they're pretty sure now that it was headed for the Capitol building. So you know the story of Todd Beamer. He's the one that said, "Let's roll," and they charged the cockpit. They managed to break through the cockpit and crash the plane. They lost their lives there. But I learned another story that was going on at the same time that the passengers were fighting for control of Flight 93. This is the story of Heather Penny. And I don't know if any of you have heard this story before. Let me show you some photos here. This is Lieutenant Heather Penny. She was the only woman in her flying class, and she was the only woman in an entirely male squadron of the Air National Guard. Her father had been a pilot. She was a pilot, and she was one of very few women that flew fighter pilots around the time of September 11th. So there weren't very many women in that situation. But when the attacks happened on September 11th, two planes crashed into the towers of the World Trade Center. The third, as you'll remember, crashed into the Pentagon. Lieutenant Penny was ordered to accompany her flight leader, Lieutenant Colonel Mark Sasseville, and they were ordered to find and take down Flight 93. So that was her mission. The problem was they didn't have any ammunition and they didn't have any missiles, because at that time, there was no need to store such ordnance in the East Coast by the National Guard. Wars only happened far away. So their planes, while they could fly them, were unarmed. But they were given the mission, you take that plane down by any means necessary. And so they understood that they were going to have to fly into the plane in order to bring it down. So Colonel Sasseville decided he would crash his plane into the cockpit, and Lieutenant Penny decided she would crash her plane into the tail of Flight 93, because as pilots, they knew that the only way to be sure to destroy an airplane is to take out the cockpit and take out the rudder in the back. With those things gone, there was no possibility that the plane could continue. Colonel Sasseville explained later on that he planned to try to eject at the last minute after aiming his plane at the cockpit. When they asked Lieutenant Penny about that, she said she never planned on trying to get out. There was too much risk that her plane might deviate after she ejected, and she said she wouldn't be able to live with herself if she failed in order to try to save her own life. Of course, we know that Flight 93 went down when the passengers got control of it, so these two pilots didn't have to do what they set out to do, but they had accepted the mission. Later on, she was asked why she would accept such a mission. And she said, because there are things in the world that are more important than ourselves. Freedom, the Constitution of the United States, our way of life, mom, baseball, apple pie, these things and many more that make America unique. We belong to something greater than ourselves. As complex and diverse and discordant as it is, this thing, this idea called America, binds us together in citizenship and community and brotherhood. That's a wonderful attitude, very thought-provoking. That's her feelings, those were her feelings toward the United States. As we've been seeing from these prophecies, there's going to be even more a sense of belonging to something greater than ourselves in the kingdom of God, in the millennium when God himself will be here and rule. And people won't feel love only for their own countries, although they probably will, their own nations, but they're going to feel above all allegiance and loyalty to the kingdom of God. And they're going to trust God, and they will have the courage to put the will of God before their own. So the world to come is going to be a lot the way that soldier expressed it on the beaches of Dunkirk. He said, "But if not," there's going to be a universal culture of knowledge of the Word of God. There's going to be faith and trust in the providence of God. and there will be courage and the will to act, to advance what is right, to advance the cause of justice. Obviously, brethren, the lesson for us is that we need to represent these values already today. We're learning to do them and to model them now. We must know the Word of God and learn from it and draw from it every day. Put it into practice in a way that other people can see, so that they see a difference in the way we live. They see our love for our fellow human beings. We must show our faith in God through our way of life, day after day. Trust that God is good, that His will is good, and that He's good to us whatever happens, that He loves us whatever may happen in our lives. And we should show the courage to act accordingly, to fulfill the will of God. Not a will to practice war or violence, even if we can admire the courage of those who do, because they don't understand yet God's way. We can admire their courage. But we are to be about seeking the peaceful ways of God, non-violence. We respond to hatred with love. But if not, that's going to be the wonderful attitude of the world to come. And it should be our attitude today.